Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church located at 24th and Nicollet Avenue South in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Means of Grace, Part 2. Robert, could you give us just a little wrap-up on what we covered last week?
Well, we talked about the fact that God works through His own ordained means, and that because we don't believe in human ability like a lot of other people do, we believe in God's grace, and we believe in the solas of the Reformation. Now, how that grace is brought to bear in people's lives is what we're talking about. And we're saying that, first of all, a saving grace is brought through the gospel. That's His ordained means.
Amen.
And so people can say, well, God can do a lot of different things. That's true. But what did God say in the Bible He would do, and through what means? That's what we're discussing.
Okay. And we actually, I'm going to quote Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Pretty good summary of the means of grace generally. But the first thing listed was the apostles' teaching. What is it?
Well, let me quote F.F. Bruce, who was a very famous scholar from the 20th century. He said this: the apostolic teaching was authoritative because it was the teaching of the Lord communicated through the apostles. In due course, this apostolic teaching took written shape in the New Testament scriptures.
Excellent. Okay? Yes.
So that would be our Bible. Certainly, scriptures from the Old Testament are authoritative as well.
Excellent. Luther, Calvin, Wesley, they taught that God's word is a key and primary means of grace.
That's the first thing that we'd be looking for. Now, again, last week we talked about in church history the difference between the Reformation understanding and the Roman Catholic understanding.
Yes.
Okay. Instead of doing the works, you show up, you go to the Mass, you do the all the sacraments, you do whatever they say, and then you add to the merits of Christ, and that's how it works. Well, after the Reformation, there was a different idea, and that is the centrality of the Word of God. And of all the means of grace, none is more important than the Word. In fact, Luther considered baptism and the Lord's Supper expressions of the Word, so everything can ultimately go back to the Word itself, and that's the main thing. And so, therefore, there was a need to define. Let me explain a little bit of church history here. Up until the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was just considered the Church.
Yes.
Right? We're the Church, other than Eastern Orthodox. So we're the Church. That's it. You come, God's ordained us. God's ordained our prelates, our magisterium, our traditions, our successors to Peter, supposedly. That's it. And
yes,
you just come and listen to us, and that's the best hope you got of ever being saved.
Yes.
All right, so the Reformation rejected many practices that it considered unbiblical and talked about Scripture alone.
It actually then went one step further because Calvin had a comment on the definition of a true church.
That's my point, because it was necessary. And now the Catholics to this day will say, well, just look at you. There's all these sects and denominations and stuff. And so obviously your whole movement's a mess, you Protestants. You should have stayed in the church. But Luther and Calvin understood that, yes, there are going to be all kinds of different groups, and there were in their day. Luther rebuked all kinds of groups that had split off, and he called them the enthusiasts and the heavenly prophets, and he rebuked them in sound language. But because that would happen, in other words, if you don't just accept this one Roman organization with headquarters at the Vatican as the church, now in any local place, there may be anybody claiming to be a church. So how do you have a safeguard of a definition to know this is right? And so they came up with a definition of what a true church is like. And here's what Calvin said. I'm just going to quote him word for word. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists.
Okay, can I quote you now and then let you play against both of these?
Okay.
You said in the paper that any church that has forsaken the pure preaching of the word at its public gatherings is robbing the people of God's primary means of grace and is showing itself to not be a valid church.
Right.
That's pretty strong.
Well, it's failing the definition of the Reformation. Now, we could debate that. Maybe they want to go back and say, no, Calvin was wrong. Luther was wrong. The pure teaching of the Word of God is not the sign of a true church. But they don't even bother to do that. They don't have enough integrity to even defend what they're doing in rejecting the Bible. They say, we don't reject it. Well, notice Calvin said the Word of God purely preached and heard. In other words, the people are willing to put themselves under the authority of Scripture. The pastor is under the authority of Scripture, or the whatever church leader you have. It's taught, the people hear it, and together we grow in the grace and knowledge of God.
You know, I missed that when I had read, I read this thing a couple times, and I missed that. But Ann Heard, the only people that are going to be there are those that are called, and they want to become Christians, or those that are Christians.
Yeah,
the rest of the people don't care.
Yeah, they're willing to submit to the authority of Scripture. Now, if you go into church, and we were just talking about this before we started recording here, Dick, remember the guy who... church had 4 weeks in a row on butterflies.
I couldn't believe
that. And finally decided it was time to go find another church. Well, just think about that. So you're going to a church and you hear 4 sermons on butterflies 1 week after another, not the Word of God. Well, then by definition, if this is correct, and I believe that it is, and it's biblical, then this is not a church. This is a community gathering. Any group of people getting together in a community under the auspices of some sort of Christian religion isn't necessarily a church. It could be a cult. It could be nothing more than just a community gathering that is a gathering of unsaved people for some other reason than to submit to the authority of Scripture and God's ordained means. It could be a false teaching church. It could be all kinds of things. But if the Word of God is purely taught and heard, now you have your foundation. And the foundation is Christ, and Christ has ordained that His words be taught, not somebody else's.
The problem for the pastor in that situation, again, I'll quote your paper and then let you speak to that point. You also said that any pastor who fills his pulpit with anything but the exposition of Scripture, carefully explained and applied, has failed his calling before God. This gets a little more serious when you take it to that level.
I totally believe that. Now, they don't believe that because they think that their role is to build up a big 501c3 corporation and fill it up with as many people as possible. That's if they're in America. They got some other way of doing this in other countries. But that's how a nonprofit's organized. But again, we're not here to tickle the ears of religious consumers. We're here to proclaim the pure, unadulterated Word of God. Why? Because it's not our words, they're God's. And Paul commended the Thessalonians because they received his words not as Paul's words, but what they really are, the very words of God, because they were ordained by God. And so they're commended. And today, people are gathering to hear the words of man, and there's something seriously amiss. So I don't back down from that statement. That's a strong claim. But, you know, I'd like to see one of these seeker guys in a debate. Let's have a debate. I want you to debate your position that the Word of God need not be taught from the pulpit. I want to hear some evangelical debate that and prove his point. Well, they're not going to because they'd be embarrassed to do that.
So the result of the watered-down preaching is few conversions but a fleshly motivated congregation, and proper preaching leads to what?
Growth. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 2:2-2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Even as those new converts in Acts, now Peter wrote that, and so he was the one that preached in Acts. They gathered around the apostles' teaching. So when Peter wrote his epistle, he told them that's what they needed to do.
Amen.
They needed to grow, and they needed to hunger. Frankly, this is a good test. Paul said, test yourself to see if you be in the faith. If you have no hunger for God's word, you have reason to wonder whether you're really truly converted.
It's a good indicator. Let's move on to fellowship and means of grace. The next activity mentioned in Acts 2:42 is fellowship.
Yes, and again, all of this stuff gets redefined in the modern church, but let's just look at the biblical definition. Here's what it says in 1 John 1 in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship, as defined biblically, is around the person and work of Christ, which John made very clear in 1 John. And it also includes the blood atonement. says that we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, that is Christians, and the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin. Now, what's going on today is what's called fellowship is a bunch of people getting together based on their own common human needs and desires, not around the person and work of Christ. So what we call fellowship in many cases really isn't at all.
Excellent.
And some of the churches that are talking about fellowship don't even preach the blood atonement. But John said that that's central. If you haven't experienced the blood atonement that averts God's wrath against your sin, you have no fellowship with God or with any other Christian because you're still lost.
Excellent. What's the big deal about fellowship? Why is it important?
Well, because we are in a situation as Christians in which the entire world around us is hostile to everything we're trying to do.
Yeah, but just a simple thing, though. I could watch on television and get the Word of God. I mean, I can do a bunch of that, right?
Yeah, if you got the right channel.
Okay.
You're more likely to get the heresy.
But, you know, I can get the Word of God in the preaching.
Let's assuming you can find it somewhere. You can get it on the Internet. We have our TwinCityFellowship.com website. You can get the Word there.
That's right. And you can see it because we do a video and we do all
right.
That stuff. And so do other people that are good. John MacArthur does some stuff. And
yes.
It's all available. All right, that's one. We can pray. We can do those things. But yet there's fellowship is involved and breaking of bread. All right, you can do that in your house, and you can still have the breaking of bread in it to a small degree. That's fellowship. Why the bigger community?
Well, number one, God's ordained it.
Was that all?
Yeah, read 1 John 1.
Okay.
This isn't some option.
All right, but why would he do that?
Because we need one another, and no one is complete as far as if you look at 1 Corinthians 12. Talks about the various gifts God's given different ones. And the eye can't say, I don't need you if it's some other part. Remember that thing in there? And that each member is needing the other members of the body. Okay, so nobody is this universal person that can be the complete body of Christ as an individual.
Excellent.
That's sort of destroying an analogy that's given in the New Testament if you try to do it that way. And the other thing is that we enrich one another by our encouragement. I think of the book of Hebrews that we've been studying in our Bible class for the last several years. And it tells us not to forsake our assembling because as we're living in wicked, evil days and we need to provoke one another to love and good works. There's a lot of good reasons for it.
I think, you know, there's a little bit of the iron sharpening iron in contacting other real people and discussing real things.
Oh, it's wonderful. Like in our little Hebrews study, well, it's getting bigger, but we have a discussion-oriented thing, right?
Yes.
And people add interesting applications and insights as we reinforce one another in our understanding of the gospel. And that's part of what fellowship is about. It's around the Word of God. It is around our common salvation.
I think there's another little element about it's encouraging to find out that we're not on an island. There are a lot of other people that are following God and trying to do the best they can in their lives.
Absolutely.
Okay. The next step, though, when you have fellowship, then, is the Lord's Supper. You mentioned that we fellowship around the Lord's table.
Yes, okay? And that was in Acts 2:42 as well, the breaking of bread. And it's not just some ordinary meal. F.F. Bruce said that it was the observance of the Lord's Supper. And the communion meal is very much gospel-centric. The gospel is there. And I have a section in this article, issue 84, that I just reread it today. This is a couple years ago when I wrote it. I thought there was a lot of good material in there.
Amazing, isn't it?
People, I didn't know that it was this good, but that's not for me to judge. So you ever read something you wrote a few years ago and say, oh, gee, I actually knew something.
No, this was a good paper, and just because at that time, people weren't talking about this quite so much. A lot of things have happened
in the last 2 years. Well, I would suggest this. There's more in here than we can go through on the radio.
Yes.
But if our listeners go to cicministry.org and click on articles, you can get issue number 84, which was September, October 2004, and the whole section on the Lord's Supper will explain all kinds of things about it. It's Hebraic background, how it's instituted at a Passover, the three cups and then the fourth cup, the looking back and the looking forward. There's a lot of significance to the Lord's Supper that if understood in a biblical manner will make this a very profound means of grace, as it's intended to be in a new covenant.
Excellent.
And it also points out the need for the blood atonement. Let me just explain a few of these things, okay?
Wish you would.
Okay. The communion meal is about the gospel and the significance of Jesus's laid down life. And so as early Christians fellowship, this was an important part of their fellowship, was the breaking of bread. Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26, which we often cite at our communion meals. And in that it says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So we have a reminder of the blood atonement in communion. A very, very important Christian doctrine that goes back all the way back to the Passover in the Old Testament.
And that's where there were four cups and three of them have been...
Well, that would be the four cups in the first century.
Oh, okay.
But I'm going to go even back to the original Passover.
Oh, all right.
There was the blood that was put on the doorposts.
Yes.
In order that this...
Angel of death would pass over.
So we get the word Passover. And the people that were by faith sacrificing the lamb in faith and obedience, doing what God said, were looking forward to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And because of this blood atonement, they were passed over. They were spared God's wrath against sin. And they were brought out of Egypt. And this blood of the covenant probably is a... The phrase is a reference to Exodus 24 and verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. So Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So this shows that Jesus' blood was shed once for all, literally shed once for all, in order that we might escape from God's wrath against our sin.
So the whole idea of the Passover, it points to Christ and what he did.
Right.
Okay.
And so Christian communion points back to what Christ did and points forward to what he will do. Now let me read these words again. It says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there is, in a sense, the gospel here. We're proclaiming the reason for our hope, and that reason is that Jesus died for our sins and his blood was shed to avert God's wrath, and we're also proclaiming our future hope until he comes. We believe that he's going to come back.
Amen.
And that we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that that will be the consummation of this great, glorious feast that will be celebrated by all of the redeemed.
Excellent. Okay. You had a summary that you put together that was pretty good. It's about a 5-point thing, summarizing what should be true whenever we receive communion. I think we should talk a little bit about when we have a communion service, what should be happening in that situation.
Okay. Let me just read here some of these things that we have in this article. Number one, we receive communion in faith, trusting not in the act of taking communion, but in the finished work of Christ. Again, underscoring what we said last time. The means of grace are always to be received in faith, not just by the work done.
Do I have to be perfect to go up there to receive?
No, because then nobody would. But you have to be trusting in the finished work of Christ and coming according to the means that he's explained and according to the terms that he's explained. So therefore, it has to be received in faith.
Excellent.
Whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Okay.
Luther emphasized that faith was essential. And that's what distinguished the Reformed view from the Catholic view, by the work done. Two, we do so in remembrance of the Lord, thus being linked with all of the redeemed who have done likewise since the Last Supper. We're sharing a common hope with Christians throughout the ages. We're remembering the Lord's death. Three, we receive communion as a proclamation of the gospel hope. So as we publicly receive communion, we are proclaiming that we believe the truths of the gospel.
Amen.
Number four, when we receive communion, we're longing for the Lord's return.
Absolutely.
And often I say here at our communion service, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
There should be something in our heart that long for that Mary Supper of the Lamb that will happen.
Yep.
And then number five, we receive communion. We are expressing our hope in the future kingdom of God, in which all true people of faith are reunited with their Lord and recline in table fellowship together. It would certainly be a nice study for various Christians to do about Jewish table fellowship, what that's all about.
Well, I think this is a good wrap-up on what happens in the communion service.
Yes.
It's a real expression. And it's tying backward and forward.
Which really makes it a means of grace.
You brought in Revelation 19 as a consummation of our gospel hope and expressing that. I thought that was good.
Yeah, just the end of it. Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, as I said, if you go look up this article, there's something about those four cups that they had. And there were only three at the Last Supper. The fourth one has been waiting for 2,000 years for that marriage supper of the Lamb.
Been waiting, okay. Now let's move on to prayer. Prayer is the fourth activity, but as mentioned earlier, not all Protestant traditions include prayer as a means of grace. I don't understand why they wouldn't, but tell me more.
Well, I'm not totally sure. You'd have to ask a Lutheran theologian. Actually, I have. And again, I'm not being down on their tradition. I spoke at a Lutheran seminary and met some wonderful people there who share our gospel hope in a very central way. And I talked to a couple of their theologians, and what they say is this. Means of grace are what God does. Prayer is something we do. Okay?
Okay.
That's how they make the distinction. But I would say that every other of these means of grace is still something that we participate in by faith. So I would say gospel preaching. Well, God saves people through the gospel, but we preach it.
Yes.
The Lord's Supper is something God's provided for us, but we come and receive it in faith. All right?
Yes.
Baptism is something God's provided for Christians, but we come and by faith are baptized. So I think that you could say the same thing about prayer. Yes, something God provides for us, which is access to the throne of grace,
yes,
but we come in faith. So I just don't quite see the distinction, but with all due respect to some dear friends, you can go ask your Lutheran theologians why they don't think prayer is a means of grace. But I think there's one overwhelming reason to believe that it is, and that's this one passage in Hebrews. It says here, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need." Now, assuming this is talking about prayer,
yes,
I don't know what else it would be that we're going to God
right
in our time of need. Well, it says right here we find grace. I don't think we need any more evidence than this. Now, I understand why there's some hesitancy, because prayer has been abused.
Yes, it has.
And it's been turned into all kinds of things in church history, and it is today. But again, as long as we have the safeguard that according to the terms that God's revealed, and by faith and not by some other means, it says here we find grace to help. So I would say that prayer is a legitimate means of grace.
The big thing is that it had to be offered in faith. Whenever we pray, it has to be in faith that God is who he said
everything
he is.
Has to be in faith according to our understanding of means of grace. Otherwise, you go back to this ex operato.
Amen.
You know, whatever.
One clear delineation I think we probably have to throw in here has to do with, is prayer looking inward or looking upward?
Well, obviously, the throne of grace isn't in our heart. It's in heaven. And so I'm a vocal critic of contemplative prayer and mysticism and secrets, and we talked about that a little bit last week, and I've written on that, and we've been talking about it when we did these series on divination, okay?
Exactly.
So people are taking these Buddhist or Hindu or Eastern practices, bringing it into the church and calling it secrets to prayer.
And what are they trying to attain by doing that?
Well, they want to feel closer to God. What they have had and what they do have in prayer, they think is inadequate.
Yes.
And so because they want something more tangible or something to make them feel better, they come up with practices that aren't in the Bible. As I've said in many other contexts, I think it's a failure of faith. In the book of Hebrews, it warns that they want to go back to something seen because they're not believing what's not seen. Jesus is in heaven. We can't see him. The blood is poured out for the heavenly sanctuary, according to Hebrews. We can't see that. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. We can't see that. And so we have to believe that these things are true and come to this throne of grace.
The early disciples gathered in prayer, that's for sure. Early prayer was recorded in Acts 4.
Absolutely. And one of the things they prayed for was boldness to preach the gospel when they were faced with persecution.
Exactly.
It says in Hebrews 7:25, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now that is fabulous. This isn't some minor little promise. This is a great and glorious thing. And for us to somehow suggest that it's inadequate and we need something different, something that the medieval mystics did or that the monks and did in the Dark Ages or something that the people in other religions do, I think is an affront. I think it's very sinful. But what we do have is fabulous. Now, he is seated at the right hand of God, and we draw near through him.
Okay, we're talking of prayer as a means of grace. How about prayer as a means of revelation?
Not at all.
So much for that topic.
Well, absolutely not. What we're going to know, and we've talked about this in the last, how many series in this radio?
Yes.
We talk about divination, Christian divination, that people are wanting to learn secrets that aren't revealed in the Bible. And there's no secret. And so, as I said, in fact, I quoted this in my paper here. I have a book that somebody gave me, not that they agreed with it, but they told me just to show what's going on. There's a whole great big book where this person, through experimentation, found out dozens and dozens of secrets to new ways to pray.
Wow.
And how to get closer to God and how to get revelations. And this literature is out there. And, well, actually, the most popular book in America today has a section about secrets. If we become best friends with God, he'll share his secrets with us.
Oh, okay.
That purpose-driven life book that I wrote a book about. Yeah. How is this coming into our churches? You would think that any evangelical Christian would realize that the secret things belong to God. There's what's revealed in Scripture, and then there's what's forbidden, which is the secret things that God hasn't revealed. So how do these people write books about these secrets and publish them with Christian publishing houses and sell them to unsuspecting evangelicals?
Okay, so simply gathering together, we gather together to praise, give thanksgiving, to intercede, offer petition. And then what don't we do?
What don't we do?
We don't do techniques, right? We don't do utterances. We don't do spiritual disciplines.
Okay, somebody sent me an email. And they just heard somebody told them, well, the reason you're not being used by God is that you're not serious enough.
Oh.
So to prove to God that you're serious, you should stay up all night praying. And if you do that, then God will know you're serious, and then he'll do something for you.
Oh, okay.
This lady heard that from a friend, and so she said, I know this is wrong, but would you comment on it? So I said, well, again, this is not coming by faith. It's coming by works. It's going back to Rome. It's like these people that, to prove they were serious with God, they hung themselves between chains, or they slept on granite, or they went out into solitude, or they whipped one another, or they did all this stuff because they wanted God to see they were serious. But listen, the Bible says that Jesus made a way into the holiest place through his blood, and that he freely offers us to come in faith to the throne of grace. You don't have to prove something to God. He already knows all things. And so we tend to fall into these works-oriented things, which are a rejection of means of grace that are received by faith.
Now, you had a topic zone called neglected means.
Right. Here's the problem, as far as I understand it. We've pushed the means out of the churches in order to fill the churches with man-made programs. Every kind of program under the sun and every kind of teaching under the sun, but not the means of grace. And so because the means are neglected, the result is people don't grow in grace. If you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, it's by the ordained means that God's given. Lacking the means of grace, they have more problems because you're just not growing. And when they have more problems, the leaders of the church go, well, we better get some more 12-step groups and some more therapists. Let's go down to the seminary and hire all these therapists that they're graduating. And who needs a theologian when you can have a therapist? Well, the problem is it's only a self-perpetuating problem because all of these things we're doing are pushing the means of grace out of our churches. And the real tragedy is we are no longer even churches according to the definition of the Reformation. Now
exactly.
We're community gathering places rather than churches.
Exactly. Okay, let's move toward a conclusion. You started off with Naaman the leper. I thought that was a great way to conclude.
Well, he was told by God's ordained prophet the means by which he would be healed.
And how did he respond to that?
Well, he just thought it was kind of dumb and was going to go his way with
his
leprosy.
His comment was, I got a better river back home, right?
Yeah, Jordan isn't that great. We got better rivers than that. And so his servant said, well, you know, if he told you to do some grand, glorious thing, you would have done that. Why not go do the simple thing, he said.
Okay, and why'd you use that example?
Well, it's because that's what was going on today. The simple thing that God's called us to do doesn't seem very appealing to the carnal-minded. Who wants to go to church and have fellowship, prayer, communion, and a pure teaching of the Word of God? Well, just look at all the technology. Look at what we could be doing. You know, look at all the excitement with the TV preachers and what have you. So we're going to willing to do some grand glorious thing that God didn't ordain, but not do the one simple thing God did ordain. And I'm telling you, we do so to our own spiritual impoverishment. We are not growing in grace because we're neglecting the means God's ordained.
If you had an appeal to folks listening, what would you tell them?
Find where the word is purely taught and heard, and the ordinances are practiced according to Christ's institution. Let's go back to the doctrine of the Reformation, and there you'll find a true church.
Simple, absolutely accurate. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we are Twin City Fellowship, located at 24th and Nicollet Avenue South in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 612-874-7484, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. Robert, I think this was an excellent discussion. I thank you for it. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob DeWay.
See you next week.